This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, to the fourth chapter there. In my time here, I've been working through the book of Acts, and we're up to the fourth chapter now. Just to remind you of the context, last time, of course, we were at the end of the third chapter of the book of Acts, and we saw that Peter and John had just healed a man who was lame from birth. In fact, this man had been lame for more than 40 years. And this healing was a very public healing. It took place in the temple, in the Jewish temple. And in fact, that's going to prove to be a problem, as we'll find in this passage, because it was right there at ground zero in the area where the Jewish religious leaders who had rejected Jesus, that was their turf. It was the area that they felt they controlled. And so when Peter and John performed this miracle in the midst of the temple, of course. And then Peter, we found, is explaining the significance of the miracle and the healing and how it pointed to Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, whom they had crucified. So he's right there in the temple. He's got quite a few people listening, and he's talking about Jesus Christ, this person that the religious leaders had thought they were done with. After all, they had killed him on a cross, and they thought they were not going to have to deal with that problem anymore. So we'll pick it up here in Acts chapter 4, verse 1. As they spoke to the people, that is, Peter and John, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Verse 7. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by whom we must be saved." So here we see another bold presentation of the gospel by Peter. I'm going to comment on a couple of small things and then focus on one particular aspect of the passage. The very last verse, there is no salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So I'm going to talk somewhat about the exclusivity of Christianity and the gospel. But notice in verse 11, he also mentions, "This is the stone which you rejected, which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." And here, Peter's referring back to Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. It's one of the psalms that contains some information that points toward the promised Jewish Messiah. In fact, it's the psalm also where, remember on Palm Sunday, where Jesus is riding in and they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That is also in that psalm, and they knew that that was, when they were saying that to Jesus, they were pronouncing him as the promised Messiah. But elsewhere in that psalm, in verses 22 and 23, it says, it mentions a stone which the builders rejected, and it says it has become the chief cornerstone, and it also says, "This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." When you're reading the Old Testament, you'll occasionally see passages like that where in the midst of just describing something, it'll have a phrase like, "This was the Lord's doing," or "It pleased the Lord." And often those are associated with kind of mysterious things that God does. God is an unusual God, and he often operates in ways which are designed to kind of shake people off his tail. As soon as you think he's predictable, he does something a little different. And in this particular messianic psalm, the stone which the builders rejected is referring to the idea that God has some particular important foundational stone that he's going to build upon. And the people, the very people who are supposed to build the building, the religious leaders in this case, actually take that chief cornerstone and reject it from the building. Say, "God, we don't want that stone. We don't like it." And we see Jesus refer to this same passage when he teaches this parable. You'll remember back in Matthew 21, when you're reading through the Gospels, you'll see Jesus tells this parable about a landowner who owned a vineyard. And the landowner sends servants to receive the fruit from the vineyard. And the people that are there working in the vineyard are the vine dressers. And their job is to tend the vines, to keep it healthy, to prune and water and all that, so that the vines will produce a lot of fruit. So when the owner sends his servants there, he's sending the servants to see how the fruit's going and to receive some of the fruit. But when the servants get there, the vine dressers do something pretty surprising for employees. They beat one of the servants and they kill other ones. And then Jesus said, well, the landowner who owns the vineyard, he said, "Well, maybe I'll send my son, because after all, they'll respect my son because he's mine." And of course, he sent the son, and Jesus, this was before the crucifixion, Jesus says that they killed the son also. And of course, that's a prediction of his own death, because he's the son in this parable. And then Jesus asks the religious leaders, he says, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" And the religious leaders replied and said, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." And then Jesus mentions there, he says, "Have you never read in the scriptures, Psalm 118? He doesn't say that because it didn't have a number at the time, but "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And it says later that the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable and they perceived that he was speaking of them. They understood that they were the vine dressers and that Jesus was the stone. And they were supposed to be the builders, but instead they rejected the Messiah. Instead of building up Israel's religious faith, when Jesus came as the chief cornerstone, they rejected him as the foundation. But notice here that Peter is using the same teaching that Jesus gave. And notice how bold he is. Here he is in the midst of all these religious leaders. And he says, "You crucified Jesus. God raised him from the dead." There's two votes of no confidence. Not only did you crucify him, but you obviously were counter to God because God raised him from the dead. But then he reminds them that Jesus was the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. And he brings to mind this highly offensive parable that Jesus taught previously when he was among them. And this all goes to show what I've kind of mentioned several times here in the book of Acts is that when Peter has a chance to give the gospel message, he doesn't pull punches, he doesn't soften it, he doesn't manipulate it, he doesn't make it seeker friendly. He gets right to the heart. He kind of goes kapow with it and makes it very clear. And so here again we see that when he gave this message before these people, that he didn't pull any punches at all. But he goes on in that passage, when he gets to verse 12, he says what I think is one of the most important phrases you'll find concerning Christianity. Acts 4, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This single verse is contrary to just a huge amount of belief and teaching that surrounds us in the world. It teaches that there's a single path to God. It teaches that Christianity is exclusive. It teaches that the way is narrow. It teaches that there is only one path. And of course, people don't like that. And when we look at the idea of many paths to God, which is a very popular idea, that there are many different paths that lead to God, we find that most of other religions in the world embrace this universal idea, universalism, the idea that there's different ways you can get to God, and Christianity is just one of them. Well, of course, this verse that Peter is saying the exact opposite. So here are some of little snippets of teachings from some of the different isms that are out there. Hinduism. These are all quotes from different writings of these belief systems. From Hinduism, here's a statement. As men approach me, so I receive them. All paths lead to me. That's supposed to be the concept of God speaking. All paths lead to me. Confucianism, another ism. Confucius said, quote, in the world there are many different roads, but the destination is the same. There are 100 deliberations, but the result is one. Again, teaching that there are many paths that are all equivalent. Here's a writing from Buddhism. Buddha explained that he has assumed various human forms in countless different worlds to guide every possible being to the right path. Similarly, the doctrines preached by the various enlightened sages, inasmuch as they were all manifestations of the same eternal Buddha, are all true teachings. So the idea there that all these different religious teachers in different religions and at different times in history, they are all manifestations or representations of the eternal Buddha, and therefore all of what they taught by each one, they're all true. And in fact, if you were on Amazon.com, you could look up a book called Living Buddha, Living Christ, where the author is merging ideas from Buddhism and Christ. Here's a little remark from the book. If you have always assumed that Christianity and Buddhism are as far apart philosophically as their respective founders were geographically, you may be in for a bit of surprise. In this national bestseller, Zen monk and social activist Thich Nhat Hanh draws parallels between these two traditions that have them walking hand in hand down the same path to salvation. Nhat Hanh has no desire to downplay the venerable theological and ritual teachings that distinguish Buddhism and Christianity, but he does cause one to consider that beyond the letter of doctrine lies a unity of truth. Beyond the details of the teachings, there's a unity of truth. That's the concept that's out there in the world in many of these isms, these religious beliefs. And of course, we could mention Baha'i. Baha'i says this particular statement, there can be no doubt that whatever the peoples of the world, of whatever race or religion, derive their inspiration from one heavenly source and are the subjects of one God. The difference between the ordinances under which they abide should be attributed to the varying requirements and exigencies of the age in which they are revealed. All of them, except for a few which are the outcome of human perversity, were ordained of God and are a reflection of His will and purpose. So what they're saying there is all these different religions are all imperfect representations of the same unified truth that's found in the one true God. And they might argue among each other, but it's just because each of them has an imperfect revelation of who God really is. And we need to see past that petty argument and disagreement to the core unification that's behind it. That's what Baha'i is teaching. So they would say they would honor Christ and Buddha and Muhammad and so on. Here's another quote here. This is from a more recent religion that I'm calling Oprahism. Oprah Winfrey. Here's a quote from Oprah Winfrey. There couldn't possibly be just one way. Interesting how she's arguing with Peter in the book of Acts. There couldn't possibly be just one way. One of the mistakes that human beings make is believing that there is only one way to live. There are many paths to what you call God. Now, of course, all of these ideas are borrowed from and kind of wrapped into New Age teaching, which, of course, New Age is a real misnomer. It's actually Old Age teaching. It's kind of like taking leftovers and stick them in the microwave for a couple seconds and then serving them up like a new meal. It's not quite the same. But that's the New Age, which says, when undertaking spiritual practice, it's important to bear in mind that each individual is different. And so what works for one person may not work for another. When climbing a mountain, each climber thinks his way is the only way. But when he reaches the top of the mountain, he realizes that there were an infinite number of ways that could have taken him to the top. Likewise, there are as many paths to God as there are people. That's the whole idea here. That's completely opposed to this verse of Scripture. What's surprising about this is that there is considerable confusion among the Christian community over this fact as well. A recent study of American evangelicals by the Pew Forum, by their U.S. Religious Landscape Survey, revealed that half of those professing people, that is, half of the people professing to be Christians, believe that people of other religions can go to heaven without Jesus. Half of the professing Christians, apparently in the United States, that took this survey, believe that people can go to heaven without Jesus. Again, completely opposing this verse that we're just reading here in Acts chapter 4. And when you look at some of these New Age teachers or some of these people who are trying to, like Baha'i, where they're trying to draw from all these different belief systems and present it as it's a universal truth, they include quotes from the Bible. Quotes that, of course, are out of context. Quotes such as this one from Peter. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." You'll recognize that when Peter, in Acts chapter 10, goes to Cornelius' house. Of course, when you take that phrase out of context, it sounds kind of like universalism. How about Jesus? They'll even take words of Jesus and make it sound like he's teaching this. Here we have John chapter 10. "And I, Jesus, have other sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will heed my voice. So there shall be one flock, one shepherd." Of course, Jesus is talking about Gentile sheep. He's talking to Jews, and he's saying there's other sheep that are going to come into this thing too, Gentiles. But the interesting thing about the other sheep, of course, is other people try to make these other sheep be other things. Mormons try to make the other sheep be people in North America, the Native Americans. And here they're trying to make the other sheep be other religious systems. And of course, you have to ignore a lot of the rest of the Bible. But if you just take out a couple passages from the Bible, you can pretty much torture it and make it say anything. What this really comes down to is paganism. Paganism worships what you could call and has been called a least common denominator God. A least common denominator God. And if you remember the painful days of mathematics, when you're dealing with fractions, you have these different fractions and you're going to try to combine them. You have to find what's common to them, and you find the least common denominator. And so what paganism does is it looks at the different religious teachings that have come down through history, and it factors out and pulls out the least common part of it. And here's how it reasons. As long as there is only one genuine God, all who worship him must, by definition, worship the same God. Different civilizations, different eras, different races, and different cultures have all formulated their own individualistic perceptions of this singular God. But these cultural accretions have no real substance and are unimportant. In fact, they're a cause to celebrate rather than despair, because each religious tradition contributes its own special insights, its own parts of the truth, adding unique threads to the one grand religious tapestry and enriching both human culture and life. Then this writer goes on to say, never mind that the different traditions are profoundly contradictory as soon as you get down to the detail. And he says here, the devil is in the detail, so it's best not to join him there. That's the attitude people have. Don't get bogged down in the details. And of course, I like to say, no, the divine is in the details. So this least common denominator God, you worship him by sticking to generalities. Be good. God loves you. He's not totally in control, but he's doing his best. It's okay to be optimistic, pessimistic, paternalistic, fatalistic, or whatever else you fancy. After all, a better life is coming, isn't it? That's about all the theology you need if you worship the least common denominator, God. And since one size fits all, there's no need to get out the assorted tape measures of theology, historicity, rationality, or self-consistency. We live in a postmodern world. Just believe what you like and be happy. That's what much of our culture believes today. So the question comes down, this passage is saying there's only one way. Well, why is there only one way? Why are there not multiple paths? Why is there only one way? Well, I would like to point out, I think, a few reasons. Because, first off, God being God calls the shots. God is the boss. He calls the shots. If he doesn't call the shots, he's not God. And because he calls the shots, he gets to determine the way in which man gets to approach him. He's the boss. He gets to decide how that happens. Another reason there's only one way is because man's unable to achieve redemption by his own means. So that means that God had to do it. Man can't do it. God had to do it. And since there's only one God, he decided to put into place only one solution. I mean, if you think about it from the perspective of God, you know, he can do a lot of work, but he's fairly efficient. And if he's going to do a job, he's not going to do it 50 times or 100 times or 1,000 different ways. He's just going to do it one way perfectly. And that's what he's done. He's set up one way for salvation, the perfect only way. Another reason that there's only one way is because man's pride must bow before God. And a single path to God forces man to eat spiritual crow. Because you don't get to choose. You don't get to choose. And when you don't get to choose, that means you have to be humbled. That means you have to get on your face and eat spiritual crow. Also, And this is very key. Why is there only one way? Well, because the means of salvation required the blood sacrifice of a perfect individual. And it turns out there's only one such individual in the universe, and his name is God. And the question comes up, you know, why should there be multiple paths? Isn't one path good enough? So upon careful consideration, when you look at all of this teaching out there about the different isms versus Christianity, what you kind of come to conclude after you've studied it for a while is there are only two paths, really. There's the path of Christianity, there's all these other paths which are actually another single path. And look, that's exactly what Jesus said when he talked about the narrow way and the broad way. The narrow way is Christianity, the broad way is all these other isms. Christianity stands as one unique approach to God. All other religious beliefs concerning God fall into another single basket, a basket case, what I would call paganism. And what I've done here, I've thought through this a little bit, which is always good if you're going to be in the pulpit. It's good to think ahead. But I want to touch on nine different attributes, and I want to compare paganism. What does paganism say? What do all these other religions say? They might differ, but they actually are at their core the same. It's a universal falsehood at the core. Paganism and then Christianity. How do they differ on these nine different attributes? And I think you'll see Christianity is just absolutely unique. It just is absolutely unique. The first attribute I'd like to look at is the direction of movement. Who is going where? Well, paganism says that man is climbing upward to impress God. So man, there's a ladder, and man's climbing up this ladder, doing this good work, doing that good work, getting smarter, getting more peaceful, helping people, getting philosophy. He's climbing the ladder, and if he gets far enough up the ladder, he'll be within God's gaze, however far God looks down the ladder, which is another issue. And therefore, he's going to be acceptable to God. That's paganism. Well, Christianity says, no, you got that completely wrong. It's God who descends. God comes down to save helpless man. Man can't even put his hand on the first rung of the ladder. So God has to come down. God initiates and he comes down. Man does not go up. And of course, Ephesians 4:9 says, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Notice it says that the one who descended, Jesus, came down from heaven to bring salvation to man. Also, in 1 John 4:9-10, it says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God. We didn't climb that ladder because we loved God. We didn't love God. We hate God. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So it's God who loves us. He sends his Son down. It's a Navy SEAL rescue mission. It's not us climbing a mountain. The second attribute is, what is the standard of acceptance? What is it that gets us to a place where God will accept us? Well, of course, the pagan view is that God grades on a curve. Basically, God looks out at all the humans out there and he says, well, you're not quite as bad as Hitler. You're not quite as bad as Stalin. You know that serial murderer that was on the news last month? You know, you treat your dog better than he did, and you haven't done serial murders, so I'm going to let you in. I'm going to accept you. And the idea is that God grades on a curve, and he's looking at all human race and saying, well, how do you compare to everyone else? Well, Christianity says God doesn't grade on a curve. God requires an A++ grade. He requires perfection. He is perfect and he requires perfection and he requires absolute sinlessness. Now you can see why we're helpless. And of course the scriptures point that out very clearly. James 2 verse 10. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So James is saying, you can't say that you keep part of the rules and be accepted. Unless you keep all of it, you're guilty of breaking all of it. Romans 3, of course, in verse 19 says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by our efforts, by our do good deeds, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. And it goes on to say, by the law is the knowledge of sin. In fact, the fact that there's these rules, and if we're honest and we see that we fall short of them, is exactly what's got to drive us to the salvation that God provides. In fact, for the Christian, it's a really important thing to understand this. Paul says, if righteousness comes through the law, if we can gain God's acceptance by keeping rules, then Christ died in vain. And when Christ was in the garden, he said, "Let this, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." If we can get there by the law, then Jesus' prayer was not heard, and he died on the cross for no good reason. A third attribute. What is the means by which we become acceptable to God? We've seen already the standard of acceptance is one says, well, he grades on a curve. The other says, no, he requires perfection. So then the question is, what's the means by which he comes to accept us? Well, the pagan view is that good deeds of individuals impress God. Basically, good behavior. If you're pretty good and you set a scale up and your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds by some amount, then God is going to accept you. Christianity says it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the blood sacrifice of God. God incarnate, the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. It was his blood sacrifice which paid for our sin that allows us to be acceptable to God. And of course, in Leviticus 17:11, we see this idea that God, who gets to set the way that we approach him, has decided that blood is going to be a very special thing. After all, why do we have blood in our veins? Well, because God decided that's how he's going to create us. He created our vascular system. He created blood. He created how important it is. He creates how it functions. And he gets to decide what's blood about and what's it for. And one of the things he said is that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And he has given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. And he goes on to say, it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So he's saying this whole idea that to gain his approval, to atone for sin, it's blood. It's a blood sacrifice. All these good deeds and individual works that people do to try to earn God's favor, there's one problem with them. They're bloodless. And of course, John 3:16 gets at this idea too. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And so the idea there is he had to die. He had to pay this blood sacrifice. And in fact, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it says that we were justified by his blood. It's by his blood. And so all these other religions, these isms, they don't have a blood sacrifice by the one perfect God-man, and that's what they have in common. They're all trying to circumvent the cross. So we've looked at the standard of acceptance, the means of acceptance, and now let's look at the certainty of acceptance, the fourth attribute. In other words, how do we know that God is going to accept us? Can we know that he's going to accept us? Well, the pagan religions, this is uncertain. It's stressful. How many good deeds are enough? How high is the curve that God's grading on? If God's grading on a curve, you still don't know. Is he going to accept an A-, or do you have to be a B+? What if you're down at sea? Is that above the cutoff point for God? And if you do an extra credit assignment and get your grade up to a B+, is that still good enough? What if he cuts it off at A-? You really don't know. You have no certainty of acceptance. And if you're really concerned about it, you're going to be forever crawling around on your hands and knees, crawling up stairs, or going around Mecca, or laying on beds of nails, or whatever your deal is that you pick up on that you think is going to do something to get you a little extra credit. Well, Christianity is completely different than that. It says that the certainty of acceptance is absolute. And because of that, we have peace with God. Christ's all-sufficient sacrifice on the cross secures individual salvation. It's not about what we do. Because it's not about what we do, when we do more, it doesn't make it more certain. If we do less, it doesn't make it less certain. It's not our effort that's getting us there. It's the work that Jesus did on our behalf. And therefore, there's great security in that. It's righteousness that's apart from the law. Romans 3 says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe." So notice there, everyone who believes gets God's righteousness just by believing in the work Jesus did. So the certainty of your acceptance comes down to your belief. If you believe, you are accepted. Also, John 5, Jesus said this very comforting passage, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has," past tense, "passed from death into life." There's a transition from death to life. It's a one-time deal. We cross over, and we are absolutely certain of acceptance because we wear the very righteousness of the Son of God. When God looks down at me as a sinner, he sees Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. And because he sees Christ, and because I know Christ is God and he's perfect, I know that I look like a perfect individual before God in a legal standing. Therefore, he cannot condemn me. The fifth attribute, what's the emphasis for living? How does paganism emphasize you should live? How does Christianity emphasize you should live? Well, paganism emphasizes religion and performance, keeping rules, the law. In other words, good deeds, or sometimes it's just esoteric religious knowledge, deeper knowledge of the deeper things that are not available to the common person. So as you go along, you're practicing what I would call religion. Again, you're keeping rules, you're keeping a little tally of your good deeds, you're going to do things to help people because you're worried if you don't, maybe you're not good enough for God. And in fact, this can be, you know, one of the biggest bummers, I'll say this tongue in cheek, one of the biggest bummers being in Christianity, especially as a pastor, is that you can't motivate people by putting this monkey on their back. Boy, you can produce a lot of work if you get people nervous about their acceptance before God. If you can teach people that, you know, there's a little bit more you need to do before God's going to accept you, wow, you can get a lot of things done. You can get a lot of people given a lot of money. But the beauty of Christianity is that monkey's gone. And instead of the emphasis of works, the emphasis is on relationship. In other words, it's all important to be found in Christ. Those two words, in Christ. And so in 1 Corinthians 15:22, it emphasizes our identity, our placement in Christ. That identity that is what we look for and how we live. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Also says in 2 Corinthians 5, "If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So as a Christian, when we go to live, our motivation for living is completely different. We're not basing our performance on keeping rules. We're basing our performance on gratitude. It's not even performance. It's just a natural reaction to the fact that we love God and we're in Him. We have an intimacy with Him. The reason that we want to be pleasing to Him isn't so we keep rules. It's because we love Him and we want Him to be pleased. It's a completely different motivation. The sixth attribute is the path. What about the path? What does paganism teach about the path? What does Christianity teach? Well, I've already tipped the hat on that one. Paganism teaches that there's many paths. Various religions teach various standards of ethical behavior. And as long as you're kind of in one of those doing fairly well, then you're probably on your way. I have to kind of stop and comment here. I do have to smile at times because when I talk to other people I know who reject Christianity, you know, they'll tell me that they, well, you know, I really like the ideas of Buddhism. I'm kind of into Buddhism. But if you press very far, it's just skin thin. They don't know the first thing about Buddhism. You know, it's just their scapegoat escape to say they don't like Christianity. But if they were really serious about Buddhism, they wouldn't be living like they are either. They'd be doing something completely different. And even though that wouldn't get you to God, at least it'd be sincere Buddhism. Instead, it's fake Buddhism. Anyway, so paganism says there's various religions. All of them teach a path leading to this one summit. Christianity, there's only one individual who atoned for the sins of mankind, and that individual had to be God incarnate because it had to be a perfect sacrifice. Whoever paid for the justice had to be one who didn't bear his own sin. And therefore, there's only one. It had to be God. And then God solved that problem by the virgin birth. He stepped into history through the virgin birth and produced Jesus. Jesus has been eternal, but he came in incarnate in the flesh. And so Jesus, of course, says many times along with this passage that there's no way you're going to approach God without going through him. He alone is the door. Jesus says in John 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Also in 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ, Jesus. And in 1 John, John really makes it explicit. He says, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's like a light switch. It's only got two positions. You either have the Son or you don't have the Son. And if you have the Son, the light's on. If you don't have the Son, the light's off. So let's look at the seventh attribute. Who does the work? Who does the work? Well, this is related to which direction does the movement go. Who does the work? Well, paganism says man does the work. Man is the one who does the work to gain God's approval or to gain deeper knowledge or to live in a way that's more holy. Christianity says God does the work. Man responds to God's work. So this idea that man does the work is why Israel largely missed the Messiah. Paul teaches about it in Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. Paul is grieved because most of the Jews didn't accept Jesus, and he gets at the heart of the matter. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Okay, just stop right there. He could have said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for all these pagan religions is that the people in them be saved. For I bear them witness that they have zeal. Oh yeah, they've got zeal. They got more zeal than we have half the time. Go out and watch the Jehovah's Witnesses. Look at the zeal that you see out there. Look at these people crawling around Mecca. Look at the things that people do in these false religious systems. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And then he says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So notice it says, they're ignorant of God's righteousness. And there's two aspects to that, at least two. One is, they don't know how holy God is. People who think they can get to God on their own, they're dragging God down. They don't realize that ladder with those rungs that you're climbing, it's infinitely long. In fact, you're going to climb it forever. You're never going to reach God because He is perfect and you are never going to be perfect. And the last rung on the top of the ladder has a label on it. It says, congratulations, you're perfect. So as you're climbing that ladder, your ignorance of His righteousness is perfection. They're also ignorant of God's righteousness because they don't understand that He has given that same perfect righteousness to us. He has given it through His Son Jesus, that we could be clothed with that same righteousness. And so, because they don't know how perfect God is, they don't know that He's given this perfection through faith in Christ, they're trying to take their righteousness, their own personal righteousness, and kind of boost it up. You know, it's kind of like an old mattress when you're camping. You try to pump a little more air in that thing and boost it up there. They're trying to push their righteousness up and say, God, look at my righteousness. They're trying to seek to establish their own righteousness, and they're not submitting to the righteousness of God. God says, here's this way. I've given it to you. And they're saying, I don't want that. It's got blood. I have to eat crow. There's things about it I don't like. I'm going to push mine up. Isn't mine good enough? Can't you take mine? So man's doing the work instead of accepting what God has already done. The eighth attribute. How acceptable is Christianity versus how acceptable to man is paganism? Well, here's where you see a big difference. Paganism is very attractive to man. It's very acceptable to the average person. One reason it's very acceptable is it's bloodless. It offers a way to get to God without acknowledging our problem. It's attractive because it places worth in man. It says, you might have a few problems, but overall, you're worth something to God. You're worth quite a bit, and you can impress God. Well, of course, Christianity is not acceptable to the average person because it's bloody. You mean to tell me the God of the universe would have blood spilled for us to get to Him? How pagan and barbaric, I've heard that. It's, you know, bloody. In fact, the Bible reveals it's a scandal. It's an offensive. It's a tripping up, a scandalous thing. It's offensive. And because, why? Because it teaches that man is lost and unable to redeem himself. Christianity says, you can't make it, you can't make it, you can't make it. There's nothing you can do. Only God can do it. You are helpless. And the fact that it was bloody is something that has offended people. It even says in Isaiah 53 that when it talks about Jesus, that He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, it says we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised. He was this vile criminal who died this bloody death on a cross. How offensive. We didn't esteem Him. And in fact, we thought He was smitten by God. He got what He deserved. That's how people view Christianity. And in 1 Corinthians 1, it mentions that the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek wisdom, deeper knowledge, sophistication. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews it's a stumbling block, and to the Greeks it's foolishness. That's why there's a lot of people who are not in church right now on Sunday morning, because it's a stumbling block and it's foolishness to them, and they don't want any part of it because it's a bloody scandal in their view. And my final attribute here I'm comparing between paganism and Christianity is repentance. What do they have to say about repentance, the idea of repenting? Well, paganism doesn't really require repentance because sin is denied. It's hidden. It's covered over. It's covered over with fig leaves, if you recall. That was the first pagan religion getting underway there when Adam and Eve hid in the garden, didn't admit their sin necessarily, and then tried to cover it up themselves and say, well, we'll cover things up ourselves. Well, a little patch job here and we'll be okay. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. But what did God do a few verses later? He made them tunics of skin and clothed them. He says, look, those leaves aren't going to work. For one, they're bloodless, and they're not for me. So he made tunics of skin. Animals were killed. Blood was spilled, and he provided a covering. And this was a model for when they make the figs, that's religion, that's paganism. When he gives them this covering that had blood spilled, that's God coming down and providing the covering. And Proverbs 28:13 says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And so Christianity admits sin. It confesses sin. It exposes sin. It's open. It doesn't have blocked out windows like a Masonic hall. It has open windows. Another psalm, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And we just saw in Acts chapter 3, just a few Sundays back, Peter says to them, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So here we see again, repentance is just dramatically different between every other belief system and Christianity. To summarize, as one Christian put it, the religion of Jesus Christ aims at nothing less than the utter overthrow of all other systems of religion in the world, denouncing them as inadequate to the wants of man, false in their foundations, and dangerous in their tendency. God will not tolerate Christianity plus, or Jesus plus. The plus is the problem. Man wants to say, we'll take a little from the Bible, we'll take a little here. Jesus is this wise teacher. We'll take a few things he said, although he did say a few things we don't like, but we'll just ignore those. We'll take Jesus and we'll plus, add something of our own. And God says, no, you're defiling what I've done. I'm not going to let that fly. And that's why the truth is the narrow way. Only Christianity is the correct path. All other paths represent the broad way. And so Jesus said, and we would do well to hear this, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Father, we do thank you for your Holy Spirit, who is able to get us on the difficult path, who is able to break through the hardness of our heart, that while we were enemies of God, you gave your Son. And Father, you reached down and bring us into your kingdom, and you're the one that gets us past all these attributes that paganism seems so much easier. It just seems like the easier way, but you have created this way that's hard. It's offensive. It's scandalous. It doesn't give us any worth. It's all your work, Father. And you then show it to us. You soften our heart. You open our eyes. And even though maybe for years we thumbed our nose at you, you finally can get through to us. And Father, we pray for the many people that we know in our families and in our community who just are rejecting this truth. When you stand up all these religious systems and you look at them, they're all a joke compared to Christianity. They don't even hold a candle to the depth and the power and the just amazing design of it and the characteristics it has. Father, help people to see that. Help them to see that this is the one narrow path. It's exclusive, and it has to be in order to be true. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.